Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things that we got going on over there. Those things are podcasts. You know you like to listen to them. You're listening to this one right now. Obviously, probably more that you would like to put into your ears. Guys, also, Here We Still Stand, you can get a ticket. We're about a month away at the release of this. 1 month, 4 weeks away from Here We Still Stand. There's a handful of tickets left. If you want to get in on the final few, you can go over to herewestillstand.org and you can register. And you can also get $25 off your ticket by being a podcast listener, which you are because you're listening to this right now. Enter that code, that promo code, PNET19. Get $25 off. Now's the time to do it if you've been waiting. Also, Eric, something exciting that's that people can pre-enroll for right now that costs you nothing. Me and Eric have done a 1517 Academy class. We have done it. It is a six-session class going through the life of Christ. It's an overview. Obviously, we don't go crazy in-depth because it's six episodes, but we cover all the big things in the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, you can pre-enroll for that right now. Just go check out, I'll put a link in the show notes. So in the description of this, if you're listening to this online, you'll just scroll down, you'll see it. If it's on your app, just scroll into the show notes. You'll see I'll put a link where you can pre-enroll for the life of Christ according to Luke. Hey, come hang out with us. Also, as a companion to that class, you might know that we're close to finishing up Philippians. And we will be going into the Gospel of Luke as our next book. So you can take the Academy class of the Gospel of Luke. And then also, if you want to get down to the nitty-gritty verse-by-verse exegesis of Luke, we're hitting that next. So, Eric, I'm excited for all things Luke coming up.
Dude, me too. I'm excited. I mean, you and I obviously have already recorded the class sessions and stuff, but I'm excited to interact with the students, once we get the Academy going. There's going to be a number of sessions where, either you or I will take questions and be able to engage with people as we dig into it. But I just love the camaraderie, so to speak, of the podcast and the Academy course that we're going to be able to dig into Luke's gospel in depth here on 30 minutes, but then you can get sort of the broad overview with the Academy. So that's a lot of fun. It's always good doing stuff alongside of you. How was your weekend?
It was great.
Did you watch those Chicago Bears with that amazing win yesterday?
Dude, that offense looks horrible. That defense looks stout. That might be the best defense in the league, and they're going to need it because that offense looks like, other than the Miami Dolphins, maybe the worst.
Other than our field goal kicker, who, is amazing right now. I'm just thankful for that.
But leading scorer.
In case, dear listener, you don't know this, by the way, Dan and I both happen to be Chicago Bears fans, even though neither of us live in Chicago. It's a story for another time how that came to be. So the Bears are frequently, watched on Sunday or paid attention to on Sunday. And after their first week grueling loss to the Green Bay Packers, which is always horrible to see, it was nice to have a little bit of redemption yesterday over Denver. So I have some reason to be happy and optimistic on this Monday, even though their offense is indeed horrible.
Dude, it was the least encouraging win of all time.
I'm not apologizing for a W, Dan.
There you go.
Head coach of Arkansas said a couple of weeks ago.
He did. Never apologize for a win.
That's right. So, all right, let's get into the text. Enough about the Chicago Bears, NFL football, and all other things that aren't really that important in the long scheme of things. So we are picking up today in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, and we have to really go back a little ways to pick it up rightly or to understand it, because Paul begins with the words, "Not that I have already obtained this." Well, what is the "this" that he's speaking about? Well, you have to really go back, I think, to verse 8, where he says this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Again, just to note, just to highlight, you might not find a better summary statement of the gospel than this verse right here. So significant. verse 9. That great exchange language, the necessity of faith alone, getting everything that Christ has done for us, that's all wrapped up there. He continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what he's saying here, Dan, essentially is that he has not obtained the things that he's looking for, that he's looking toward quite yet. There is a sense in which there's an already not yet element to this. He, on the one hand, you'll see passages where Paul will say that we are already raised with Christ, like in the letter to the Ephesians. But then you see here when he talks about the resurrection and he says, well, I haven't quite attained it yet. I haven't obtained the resurrection yet. So there's an already and not yet to this, right?
Yeah, well, you see the reason that he says that he has and has not obtained this, basically, all this language has to do with union with Christ. So he says that I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. And so when it says that you are seated with Christ, that you are raised with Christ, it's because you are so intimately connected to Christ that his resurrection is yours, that where he is seated is your seating. All of this is true. And that the whole reason that you can press on to finally make that your own in every sense, the only reason you can do this, the only reason you can march to death to obtain the actual resurrection, is because Christ has already made you his own. All of Paul's confidence in his preaching, in his suffering, the way that he defies someone to take his life from him, all of this sort of stuff, his confidence is all rooted in this fact that Jesus Christ has already made me his own. And if Christ has made me his own, good luck trying to change that.
Yeah, it's not possible. And it's important to note here too, especially for those who may have come out of a tradition that teaches or has taught that, you know, sinless perfection or something like that is possible in this life. Paul just flat out says here in verse 12, I haven't obtained that.
No.
I'm not already perfect. I still sin. And that sin is part of what has held me back from obtaining the resurrection. And it will until we finally do indeed march to death and then are raised with him. It is the struggle that we'll have in our flesh. And so there will be this simultaneous saint and sinner thing going on all of our life. And Paul alludes to that here.
Right. Yeah. And he continues and says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And this is in reference also to him saying that all these things are because Christ has made me his own. So I do not consider that even when I do obtain perfection, that I will have done this on my own.
Yeah, and it's very important it's just Paul, again, doing what he does, giving all the glory to God and taking none of it for himself. And so here's what he says. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, if I could just kind of paraphrase that, Paul is not getting mired down by his struggle with sin and being overwhelmed by it so that he gets stuck there, so that he's paralyzed by the fact that he's not perfect. Rather, Paul is saying, I'm not gonna let my struggles and my failures hinder me from believing what's still true about me, that I am indeed possessed by Christ, and I will indeed get to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to let my struggle with sin paralyze me. And you and I both know, Dan, from our years in pastoral ministry and other settings, that this is a big problem for people.
Absolutely. Not only is it a struggle for people, it's a struggle for me. I mean, all the time, I'm like, I don't think I'm ever going to get there. I do some self-auditing, and I'm like, this is not looking awesome.
Oh, I can think of a thousand reasons why I'm not worthy to do half the things that I get to do.
Yeah.
So he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, don't get hindered by whatever the past has, whatever struggles you've had. Don't let that stop you from pressing on. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you.
Now, this is interesting that he associates maturity with knowing that you have not yet arrived. So a lot of people, when they think of mature Christians, they think of Christians who have gotten there. They have obtained it. They are further down that road. And what Paul says is this whole thing is backwards. That maturity is knowing that you haven't obtained anything, but Christ has obtained you.
It's so often the case that our expectations on how the spiritual life will work itself out is completely backwards from the way that Jesus says. You know, everything about us wants to see ourselves as sort of going upward. And this is, again, the reminder that actually, like, sanctification in this life is downward.
Yeah.
It is death. It is not about our glory. It is about God having to kill this flesh and raise us up to new life every day.
Yeah, I also love that he says, look, if any of you think differently about this maturity thing, don't worry. God will reveal it to you. Which, the way that happens is God explains to you that, oh, you haven't arrived.
Yeah, that's right. You need that just to even stay humble, which Paul again talks about in chapter 2. You know, we went over there a couple of weeks ago. There's an awful lot in this letter about the necessity of humility. And I tell you, if you think you've already arrived or you're close to arriving or whatever on your path to perfection, I guarantee you, you will not be exuding that aroma of humility, my friends.
No. So this maturity is to know that you have not obtained perfection. You have not obtained anything on your own. And, you know, if you think otherwise, God's going to be faithful to show you that you have not obtained it on your own.
Yeah. He'll be faithful to remind you. That's right. And isn't this true, dude? I mean, this is really the same thing as saying, like, pride comes before the fall. Mm. You know, anytime you start to think that you're doing it, you know, it's not long after that you fall in a way that you thought you wouldn't ever do again. You're like, what in the world? Where'd that come from?
Yeah.
If you, chances are you trace it back, it probably comes from the fact that you started thinking you were crushing it. And so it's just a good reminder here. And Paul says, yeah, you know, God'll remind you. So verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things.
You know, this is an interesting verse because Paul says, imitate me. Yet what he has said is that he hasn't obtained anything on his own and that he has not reached perfection. And we should imitate him in this way of viewing ourselves.
And to keep our eyes on those who walk according to that, to the example you have in us. Well, what's that example? What he just mentioned. The example that we have in him is the fact that he is humble enough to see his own imperfections. And it's actually interesting. The ones who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ are the ones who deny its power by acting as if they don't really need it anymore.
Right.
So this could very well be people that initially endorse the cross of Christ as being sufficient and all encompassing for their salvation, but over time have begun to walk and believe that that's in the past and they don't need that anymore because, you know, they've moved on. It's sort of a Pelagian view of the world. If you don't know what Pelagius is, you know, go back and just do a little researching about Augustine and Pelagius. Two people during the church father age, but Pelagius essentially said that, you know, yeah, okay, the cross is nice and that's a good example for us, but really, you know, we have the capability to achieve these laws that God has laid down on our own. We have the ability within ourselves. And of course, this was rejected and refuted, but still continues to come up in the life of the church all the time.
If somebody was to say to you, that person is an enemy of the cross, you'd be like, well, they're probably just like this horrible sinner or something like that.
No.
This is not how Paul talks about it. An enemy of the cross is somebody who doesn't think the cross is necessary.
That's right. An enemy of the cross is actually the biggest enemy to the cross of Christ in my life is my own righteousness.
Absolutely.
It's not really my quote-unquote sin, Dan. It's my righteousness and the way that I can overinflate myself in my way of thinking because I do this or that thing. Yeah, righteousness is the big killer, folks.
Yeah, this is why the cross is the offense of the cross is that the cross is necessary for your salvation. That's the offense.
Mm-hmm.
So you're like, wait, I don't need that. I don't need some guy dying for me. I don't need that.
Yeah. This is why, you know, Tim Keller used to say regularly to us when we'd gather together, you know, we don't just repent of our sin. We repent of our righteousness. And this is unique to Christianity. And that is correct. And that is certainly what Paul did. I mean, remember earlier in this chapter, he lists all the ways that he was crushing it. He lists all the ways that he was he was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was persecuting the church because he was so zealous for his Pharisaical roots. And as to the righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless, at least according to what other people would have thought. And yet Paul here, by the time we get to this part, is telling us, no, I had to repent of that too.
Yeah, and some people might say, well, no, but he talks about the end of destruction, their gods are belly, their glory and their shame. Yes, this is all things that happen when you deny that the cross is necessary, that you say, no, I'll have a different, I don't need that God. I have this other God, which, and Paul is even saying that this God could be so low as to just be your own belly.
just food.
Yeah, just zero. And that you walk around not only not ashamed of the fact that you are a sinner, you have no shame in your sin, but you actually glory in your sin. And the way that you glory in your sin is by saying, like, that's not no one needs to pay for that.
Yeah.
I don't need forgiveness for that.
Yeah. Yeah, the worst thing that can happen is us getting to the place where we say, I don't really need forgiveness for this or that thing.
Right.
And so Paul reminds us again, reminds the Philippians again, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that he mentions earlier, it is ultimately remembering whose kingdom we ultimately belong to. And a lot of the time, one of the ways that we deny the cross and its power is that we forget whose kingdom we belong to first. We forget that our citizenship ultimately is in heaven and that it's not down here. And this has all sorts of ramifications for our life down here, of course. We see, especially in the realm of politics, you know, people exchanging the cross of Christ, you know, which is inherently powerless, for the power that they think they can get from politicians and that sort of thing. In other words, taking advantage of their citizenship here. And Paul wants to remind us, no. First and foremost, it's there.
You could never say that Paul is somehow degrading earthliness or lowliness or even your physical body. But what he is saying is that this lowly body will be transformed into the body that Christ now has. And this is not to say that the physical is bad, and which would be very Gnostic, but to say that things are broken and that they will be fixed.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, so it's not an escapism. No. There's none of that here. Paul, if there's anybody who sort of preaches against an escapism view of the world, it's got to be Paul. But there is this sense in which we want to keep this in the front of our minds as we walk in this life, that ultimately, and this is a great comfort, folks. I mean, this really is a great comfort to think in these terms that, like, whatever we experience here is not the final say. It's not the final word. Whatever disease, whatever disappointment, whatever heartache we have here, that's not where we're going to end up.
Yeah, it's not to say that life on earth is bad, but it is to say that bad things happen during life on earth.
Yes.
And it's certainly true in this context that he's writing in. I mean, Paul is suffering enormously all throughout his life. And And what he is saying is the way that you are able to endure that is knowing what is to come. And what is to come is been promised to you. And so it's leaning into heavily the promises of God. Not that life or that this flesh or that earthly things are bad, but in a fallen world that bad things happen and that will be changed because God has promised to change it.
Yeah. So he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I love that idea, that picture of like when Paul thinks what would be something that would make him feel like a king, make him feel like a prince or something like that, you know, the crown. It's the people that he's been able to minister to. It's the church that he's been able to serve.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and this is very Christ-like language. This, my joy, my crown. I mean, this is the way that that Christ talks about the church, that they are the joy set before him, that they are, you know, they're the treasure in the field, this kind of thing, right? They are
the treasure in the field, folks.
They are the treasure in the field.
And the pearl.
We wrote a book about it.
Yeah.
So it's, yeah, so he is echoing Christ here, that the Christians, the people that he's been able to serve and preach the gospel to, it, that's the greatest achievement for him. That's his glory is that other people have repented and believed.
Yeah, that's right. And so now Paul comes to, we begin really the end of the letter. We get into chapter 4. We're probably not going to get through all of it today, but I find it interesting that his very next verse, as he talks about how much his joy and his crown is this congregation, that he still in the very next verse seems to acknowledge, well, yeah, there's issues still. There's issues because he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, what were they disagreeing about? I don't know. I don't know that anybody really knows. But apparently these are two people in the church that have been, you know, snipping at each other. Who knows about what? Maybe it's about who's going to bring the plates to the potluck, you know? I mean, who knows, man? You know, it could be anything.
Whatever it is, it seems like it has become a large issue, large enough that Paul is writing about
my
it.
My name.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, you two, knock it off.
So, how'd you like to have your name in the Bible for this reason?
Yeah.
You know, at least I got mentioned in the best-selling book of all time as someone who can't get along with someone else.
Yeah. Yeah. And he doesn't mention it. You know, you just get this sense. It's like, listen, agree in the Lord. Remember whose you are. Your disagreements are not of the Lord. So he continues verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Clement, by the way, is a well-known character in the first century church. We do have some things that have been written by him.
Yeah, first and second Clement, read them.
Yep.
Great.
In most collections of writings from the church fathers, you'll find this book of Clement. And actually, it's actually pretty similar to the Philippian letter. There's a lot of similarities between them, which suggests that indeed Clement was familiar with the letter by the time he wrote. This is a big character in the early church.
Yeah, there was even arguments in the early church about whether or not Clement should be in the canon.
Yep.
Which it shouldn't be because he's non-apostolic, but still interesting to read. And certainly someone that we know, there's very little debate whether or not he wrote those letters. And it's also someone that we know knew Paul.
Yes. Just a note, not important for the context of this book, but I figured it's interesting. And so Paul goes on, verse 4, and it's this little section that there's a lot here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, how do we do that, Paul? Okay, go on with me to verse 5. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I find that juxtaposition pretty interesting, Dan.
Well, I mean, I'm just glad that we have done this, and that if you ask the non-believer, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the Church of Jesus Christ? He'll say, oh, clearly it's their reasonableness. So reasonable.
Now, to be fair, Dan, the word could be translated also gentleness.
Same argument applies.
I know. It's painful. We failed at both of them. Yeah, but the ways that he describes reasonableness is maybe not the way that you would think. I mean, so first of all, he mentions right after that, the Lord is at hand. So it's reasonable to live in such a way to recognize that the Lord's coming back at any moment, to therefore not be anxious about anything, because you realize that you're not ultimately in control, but the Lord is, you're his. And so what should you do? Well, this is what he says. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it's reasonable to be a person of prayer, to be a person of supplication and of thanksgiving when we think in terms like that, that the Lord is at hand.
Well, the reason this impacts reasonableness, and again, this reasonableness is to be made known to all. So this is like something you should have a reputation for, is that if you believe that the day of the Lord is at hand, that you have no reason to be anxious for anything, then probably you shouldn't be someone who is just flying off the handle at every social situation. So whether it's politics or whether it's social things, all the conflicts, that the things that make people say that, well, that person's just unreasonable. Someone becomes unreasonable when they make a bigger deal out of something than they should, right? Like, then you'd be like, well, that person's just unreasonable. I mean, they won't even listen to anybody.
Yeah.
Because of what we believe, we have every reason to be able to listen to people and not act like every single thing is the end of the world. A little bit, we should be kind of chill about everything that doesn't have to do with the gospel.
Dude, everything you're mentioning right now is just reminding me that, you know, 2020 is coming and the election year is coming, and you'll never see Christians.
Our reasonableness is going to be known by all during the upcoming elections.
Good night, man. It's just absolutely cray cray. It's nuts. And though I found so often those who most often confess the glory of the sovereignty of God are also so often the ones that are absolutely freaking out, dude, during the entire election season about who will be the next president or their senator or whatnot. And it's just silly. So that's my view on that, folks. And that is not reasonable. So let's continue. Verse 7, and then we'll wrap it up. And the peace of God. So you come to God with your requests. You give your life up to God instead of being, you know, spinning around anxious. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, so this is maybe a benediction you have heard before. So if you have gone to a more liturgical church in your life, you will hear this quite often. Yeah, this is one of the go-to benedictions, which is interesting because it's not actually the last part. It's not the actual end of the letter, but it's a beautiful benediction that I've heard, I don't even know, thousands of times, and have used.
Well, and I think the juxtaposition here. So first, it's let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So then he goes off to talk about what's reasonable. But then what does he say about the peace of God that will come? It's going to surpass your understanding.
Yeah.
So it might not make sense. But there is situations in your life, and there will be plenty, where God is able to give you peace and give you a sense of calm and poise, even when things are difficult and challenging and anxiety-inducing.
Oh, man. The reason this is a beautiful benediction is to have someone tell you that their desire for you and God's desire for you is to have the peace of Christ guard over or watch over your heart and mind. And we are so often not at peace for any number of reasons, whether it's because we have family stuff going on, personal stuff going on, political stuff going on, societal stuff going on, just no peace. And this is beautiful because it is sort of this declarative word that comes out that says, may this be the case for you, that the peace of Christ that would guard, like not let you, would not allow your mind or your heart to be overcome with this anxiety and fear.
Yeah, and it's something that I need to rest in all the time.
Amen. And that is it, man. That's 30 minutes. Next week, we will wrap up the letter from Paul to the Philippians. And then after that, we will be on to Luke, which coincides with the Academy class that is coming out very soon. You can pre-enroll now. Go to the show notes. You can click the link there and pre-enroll or find it on the website or on social media. If you guys would like to support the podcast and everything else that, you know, that 1517 does and Christ So Fast does, you can go to 1517.org, go to the donate page, and you can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, I will see you next week for the end of Philippians.
All right.